A few moments ago, in our call to instruction, we looked at Exodus chapter 13, 1 through 7, and I read that in your audience and asked you to be a careful listener and listen and to listen carefully to the exact wording that was used in that particular passage, where God is telling Israel to remember a particular moment in their national history, and that was the Exodus out of Egypt. And they were to celebrate the Passover, and then that Passover was to be eventually followed with a seven-day feast known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During those 7 days, there was to be no leavened bread in their quarters or in their community or in their tents, if you will, and their respective families. But in that remembrance, God also spoke very clearly that when they get into the land, some 40 years later, of course Israel didn't know that when they left Egypt, that original generation was going to die off, and then God was going to replace that old generation with an entirely new generation, and it would be that generation that would hear the words of Moses in the fifth and final book, the book of the Deuteronomy, where he gives them instruction. When he was about to die, and leadership would be passed to Joshua, and Joshua would lead the nation across the Jordan River and eventually conquer the land, and the 12 tribes would then receive a parcel of that land as their own possession. And at Exodus 13, 1 to 7, God speaks very plainly, very emphatically, no hope so, no maybe so, you're going to get the land, and when you get in the land, I want you to remember at least this one feast. Now, there were many other feasts, but here, for the moment, in this particular revelation given to the nation at that time, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was going to be commemorated from generation to generation. Unfortunately, when you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find out that the nation itself even forgot to celebrate the Passover for a long stretch of time. And it took a godly king, upon hearing the scriptures read in his audience, to bring back even the celebration of the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, showing you how low the nation had stooped in her national apostasy. Well, turn with me now back to Exodus, but this time chapter 23. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, and listen as I read verses 26 to 33. Exodus 23, verses 26 to 33. And listen what we hear. Exodus 23, verses 26 to 33. And again, I call your attention to be a careful reader as well as a careful listener. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. Now here God is sharing with the nation the blessings, the guaranteed blessings that heaven would bring upon this people in response to their obedience to their covenantal relationship with the God that they've entered into covenant with. Nor be barren in thy land, the number of thy days I will fulfill. So notice in verse 26, this has nothing to do with salvation from sin. Let's get that straight. We're talking about Israel's natural blessings, their physical and natural prosperity. These blessings have nothing to do with saving faith and being forgiven from sin and justified in the eyes of God, and being made a true son and a true daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A true son, a true Jew. Romans 2, the last two verses. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has everything to do with earthly, natural, physical, tangible blessings and prosperity. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. Now that's very emphatic. If they obeyed, their enemies would be routed. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. Now notice this carefully, because you're going to see this worked out in the book of Joshua. That Joshua conquered the land all in 1 year. Watch. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. Joshua was not going to go in there and do a B-52 bomb blitz of the entire land. It was going to be a gradual conquering whereby the very land itself would be spared from any natural harm that would cause the land to become desolate, and the animals would eventually outnumber the people. Did you pick that up in verse 29? But notice, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now how plain is verses 30? And how plain was our previous reading of Exodus 13, 1-7? How plain is that? No maybe, no hope so. You're going to get in the land, you're going to conquer it, little by little, not a wholesale bloodbath, not a wholesale, blitz, little by little. And I will set thy bounds. I will set, not I hope or I might, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. And whenever you have that phrase, the river, 9 out of 10 times, it's the Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, now notice this, their stay in the land was not an unconditional open checkbook, as many teach today. It will surely be a snare unto thee. Verses 33 ends with a warning that once you're in the land, once you inherit the land, once you parcel out the land tribe by tribe, you better toe the line. Your physical, natural, carnal, earthly prosperity that's mentioned in verses 26 and 27 is going to be contingent upon your obedience to me. That's why this has nothing to do with salvation, because nobody earns salvation by keeping the law, obeying the Ten Commandments, or obeying the Golden Rule. Salvation is purely by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Verses 26 to 33 has nothing to do about eternal life, being saved, being passed from death unto life. Are you following me? Because many have misunderstood when this was taught here prior. Others misunderstood because they were not careful listeners. I want you to be a careful listener of God's word. Nothing here touches eternal life. Everything here touches earthly, natural, physical, tangible blessings in regards to the land and their occupation in that land. It was not simply an unconditional checkbook that they could poke God in the eye all they want, and God was under solemn obligation to himself to give them the land, irregardless of their disobedience and their national apostasy, which they ultimately and unfortunately did. We introduced our next title, or our next topic, the land promises realized, by simply looking at the promises of the land to be given. This promise was first given to Abraham, then it was given to Isaac, then it was given to Jacob, and finally in Genesis chapter 50 from last week, a quick review, mentioned by Joseph as he was dying. He told them that God would come and revisit them. They would leave Egypt, and they would get into the land promised to them by God, to their forefathers, And he put them on a solemn oath. And beloved, do you realize that they did keep this after 400 plus years of being there in Egypt? He wanted his bones to be transported from Egypt back to the land of his nativity. And that's what they did. Now, that was last week's review. Did that promise get passed down after Joseph died? Glad you asked. Turn now to Exodus chapter 6. Notice where this now promise is now passed down to. If you're a good note taker, take all these notes down. You go back home and you put it under the microscope of God's word. Not what I say, but what does the scripture say? Exodus chapter 6. Allow me to read in your hearing the first 8 verses. Exodus chapter 6. Did this promise continue to be given even after the days of Joseph? Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them. So notice here, under progressive revelation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, did not know the title name, Yahweh. He was known as simply Elohim, the Almighty One. Okay? Elohim, the Almighty One. But now, under progressive revelation, as we continue down this drama of God's plan of redemption being unfolded, God reveals another name here for the first time. I have also established my covenant with them. Now notice, that's past tense. I have also established my covenant with them. To give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Now look at verse 4 again. Very emphatic. Not a maybe, hope so, might so. God speaks in the affirmative. I have also established my covenant with them to what? To give them. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So notice here, God is telling Moses, I haven't forgotten my promise to the patriarchs. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Now listen carefully. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. No maybe, no hope so, no might so. God speaks here in a very firm affirmative, if you will. I'm going to give you the land. That promise is going to be soon realized in your lives and in your generations to come. Now that's what I see so far. I'm just sharing you little bits and pieces here that we find now as this promise starts with Abraham, gets passed down to Isaac, okay? Ishmael is bypassed, passed down to Jacob, Esau is bypassed, Joseph reiterates it before he dies, and now I'm showing you here, before Moses even goes to task with Pharaoh, God gives this promise to Moses, which undoubtedly he gave to the people as a reassurance and as comfort. You're going to get out of Dodge, and you're going to go to that land flowing with milk and honey. God has sworn he's going to give it to you. He's going to go before you as what? With hornets to drive them out. and to give you this land. Now, according to the Bible maps found in most of the back of your Bibles, the map shows the conquest under Joshua, and it normally depicts a promised land not fully realized. If you have the time, go to the back of your Bible and look at those maps. Beloved, those maps are not inspired. There's another fallacy. Mount Sinai is always portrayed at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, but we have a very grave problem. When you read the book of Galatians, I believe chapter 4, Paul tells us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula. So there again, the map makers got it wrong. The so-called scholars and the experts do make grave mistakes. Well, if you look at the map that I have here on the board, you will notice that this is the Promised Land. It has 1000 to 842 BC, so around the time of David. Okay, this is showing you the map of the Promised Land during the reign of David and Solomon. And you see the 12 tribes there are color-coded. And to the credit of the chart maker, I have to at least tip my hat. Notice the southern border, okay, doesn't end here in Beersheba, but goes further south into the west, onto the river of Egypt, which is not the Nile. But notice that the boundary here is poking into the extreme eastern boundary of what is the Sinai Peninsula. But if you look to the north, did you notice something on this particular chart? It shows you here in this green color, it falls just south of the city of Ribla. And those of us that have been doing a Bible reading this year through the Bible, we just got done concluding the books of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Remember it tells you that Nebuchadnezzar was in Ribla, and that's where he took King Zedekiah, slew his sons, and then took out his eyes and sent him off to Babylon, where he would eventually die? Right here, Ribla. And then north of that is the city of Hamath. You also find that mentioned in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Well, many people simply stop here, Ribla, okay, south of Syria. But to the credit of this particular chart maker, if you notice, there's a dash line that goes further to the north and to the east and actually touches the Euphrates River. So I have to give credit to the map maker or the chart maker here that they tried to be, probably showing maybe one or two different interpretations, but at least they were honest enough to show that in the days of David and Solomon, Israel did reach far north into the river Euphrates. And we're going to see that in the next installment on how far Israel did reach in its natural borders. So the question is this, was the Promised Land ever fully realized? That's the issue. The issue is, did Israel achieve the land promised to her in Genesis 15, the father Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, reiterated by Joseph prior to his death, and given by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. The question is, was it ever realized? Well, I'm going to bring one argument to the table this morning, and a second one in the next hour. Point one for note takers. The establishment of the cities of refuge. The establishment of the cities of refuge prove that Israel finally achieved all the land promised to her by God to Israel's forefathers, reiterated by Joseph, and reiterated by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. The cities of refuge. Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to give you three quick verses that you need to jot down, and then we're going to conclude with three verses to show that Israel did achieve the land because of the cities of refuge, as we will now unfold in your hearing. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 16, quickly. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 16. What was the purpose of these cities? Let's first study what was the purpose. Exodus 21, Look at verses 12 to 16. Exodus 21, 12 to 16. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. So capital punishment was part of Israel's law if you were a first-degree murderer, premeditated murder. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then will I appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Well, if there's an accidental death, a death that was not premeditated, something to do, God gives an illustration of a man cutting wood, chopping wood, and his axe head flies off the handle, hits his next door neighbor that was with him, and he dies. Well, should that man hang? No, it was an accidental death. So what was to happen to the person in that situation? But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. But notice that verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, there's no premeditation, there's no prior planning about committing a murder, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee, notice, a place whither he shall flee. So here's the concept of the cities of refuge, a place where a person who accidentally killed somebody can go and flee, and then before the city judges or the magistrates, plead his cause, lest the avenger of blood should come find him and kill him. Turn to Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35. Notice this about the cities of refuge. Numbers 35. Look at verses 6 to 8. Now, the Levites, not only were they spiritual leaders and spiritual guides, but they were also responsible for passing judgment. So notice what you find God's going to do. If an accidental killing was done, the person who committed the accidental murder goes to one of these cities. To whom was he to make his appeal? Well, watch and see. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge. Notice who was to be given the cities. The Levites. And who were the Levites besides spiritual leaders? They were the judges. And where would the person go who accidentally killed somebody to make his address to seek for justice? The Levites, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 40 in two cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 40 and 8 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. So notice the Levites were not given an entire parcel of land. They were given suburbs, little small chunks of land to live off of. But they were assigned certain cities to live. Notice 48 cities? So God had them scattered all across the nation of Israel to be salt and light. Ever stop and think about that? The Levites were spiritual guides and leaders, as well as the judges. So they were responsible, brothers and sisters, to be light and salt across the nation, to be that preservative for the culture and for the society and for the people, and ultimately for the nation as a whole. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Isn't this interesting about these cities? Well, we haven't really gotten to the heart of the matter. I'm just sharing three verses about these cities. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43. Notice when the first three cities were established. Notice when the first three, we're looking at the first three cities of refuge established. Then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sunrise. So the first three out of the original six, three were established on the east bank side of the Jordan, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, hated him not in time past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live, namely Bezer in the wilderness in the plain country of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan and Bashan of the Manassehites. So these would be cities on the east bank of the Jordan. The east bank of the Jordan. And remember, when Israel was being led by Moses, after the 40 years of wandering, if you look on the chart, they began to move northward, but they were on the east side. And they had to go through Edom, remember? Edom, Moab, Ammon, okay? And then finally, across the Jordan, and their first city of attack was going to be the well-fortified city of Jericho. But notice, they came on the east bank of the Jordan and conquered these individuals. That land was parceled out to the Reubenites, the Manassehites, and the Gadites, and then on that side of the river, three cities were already designated and established as three of the six original cities of refuge. All right? So we see the purpose of the cities, okay? We see who the cities were primarily given over to, right? The Levites. And here we find three of the original six being set up. So, beloved, we have three more cities. Three more cities to be established. Well, now we're going to look at three verses that, beloved, I don't know how any fair-minded Christian can even contest that Israel achieved her land. Okay? Let's now turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. I promise to be a careful reader. I'm asking you to be a very careful listener. Okay? Deuteronomy 19. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. I would like you to pay close attention to the first three verses. When the Lord thy God had cut off the nations. Now notice, the word is when. Not if, not maybe, not hope so. It says very clearly, when the Lord thy God had cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. So here comes the other three. Here comes the other three cities out of the original six. I just showed you in Deuteronomy 4, verses 41 to 43, where Moses mentions that when the nation was going northward on the east side of the Jordan River, when they had to confront the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, that area was first conquered and parceled out to three tribes that were to live on the east side. Three cities were established. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land. When you get in, I want you to divide it amongst the tribe, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts. There every slayer may flee thither. And this is the cause of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whosoever killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew or chop wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the heave, and lighteneth upon his neighbor, that he die. he shall flee unto one of these cities and live. So notice the hypothetical that's proposed in verses 5. This is an accidental death. No premeditated malice or hatred. The man with the axe didn't go home and then plan and somehow make sure the head of his axe was going to come off eventually as he was swinging next to his neighbor. No pre-planning, no hate, no malice. These guys are not at odds with each other. They're friends, and they're out there chopping wood together. And one guy's axe head comes off, unfortunately, hits the other guy, he dies. So what do you do? Do you hang the guy whose axe caused the murder? No, he was to flee. Lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer, while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, insomuch as he hated him not in time past. Notice how clear-cut God the Holy Spirit wants us to get the message. God the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to paint the clearest, crystal clear picture of this hypothetical situation. There is no hate or malice. This is not a premeditated first degree homicide. It's an accidental. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast. Now notice this addition. If the land gets further, as he had sworn unto thy fathers. Now notice God's name, God's words on the line. God swore that they were going to get all the land. So much land that apparently they would eventually need more cities of refuge because of the distance that the slayer had to run to. And give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers. Very emphatic, very affirmative. Not a hope so, maybe so, might so. Now notice, how did we end one of the verses a few moments ago with that condition? If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, besides these three. So notice, now we have the potential for 9 cities of refuge scattered across the entire nation. And that third extra set of cities was contingent upon what, beloved? Pastor Bob's interpretation? No. God the Holy Spirit inspired Word Bible. Verses 9 is crystal clear. As long as you tote the line, your borders will be stretched to its ultimate boundaries, sworn by God to your forefathers, as long as you tote the line. And as your boundaries extend, so must three more cities of refuge be added to the original 6. Can you do the math? Look on the map. 3 cities of refuge were established before they crossed the Jordan. Once they got in the land, they were to establish 3 more. And as long as they obeyed God, they would remain in the land, prosper in the land. Their cattle and sheep and their oxen would give birth. Their women would be blessed with children. The former and the latter rains would come. The first harvest and then the latter harvest cycles would be fulfilled. They would be the head and not the tail. Their enemies would flee. And Israel would live comfortably in the land. And again, this has nothing related to salvation, but it had everything related to their physical, natural, carnal prosperity. Verse 10, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. Beloved, that's clear. So now, we have the $64 million question as I end this lesson. Did they establish the next 3 cities? That's the question. And if I can prove to you from the Bible that the last three remaining cities forming the original six cities of refuge was achieved, then I have proof positive that Israel achieved the land promised to her forefathers in the days of Joshua himself. Can your pastor give you a passage that can nail that nail right into the wood? Well, I'm glad you asked. Are you a Bible believer? We know a whole lot of people who bring Bibles to church, but you kind of wonder whether they really believe a Bible, their Bible. I'm coming across more Christians today who put more faith and trust in their scholars and their translators and even their pastors, to include me. You put more faith and trust in me when I'm just a fallible man whose feet are made of clay. I'm challenging you here this morning. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the words and the authority of God Himself alone without any added human interpreter or translator? That's the question. That's the bottom line. Are you a Bible believer or are you a Bible doubter? Turn to Joshua 20, and I'm going to rest my case on point one with the cities of refuge. Were the cities of refuge, the six original ones, were they ever established? And let's find out how and why they were established. And then, beloved, you can go home and you can either wrestle with yourself, or you can wrestle with God, or you can wrestle with your Bible. The bottom line challenge here this morning by application is only one application. Are you a Bible believer, or are you a man pleaser? Do you need another fallible man to be your crutch, to hold you up in your belief of the Bible? Ready? Verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Now notice that verses 2. Is everybody with me? Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, quote, appoint out of you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Cross-reference, Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 43. That's in my Bible here that I'm using. They have a cross-reference, and it goes all the way back to the last verse that I just gave you, Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 43. That the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doeth flee unto one of these cities, shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city. And who else did we find were living in the city? Judges. And who were those judges that would hear this man's case? The Levites. They shall take him unto the city unto them, give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, into the city from whence he fled. So notice, there was a condition where the slayer could be set free. One of them was in the death of the high priest. Now look at verse 7. They appointed Kadesh in Gilead and Mount Naphtali, Shechem and Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arab, which is Hebron, and Mount Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Notice verses 8 mentions the three original cities of refuge. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourned among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. There's only one reason why Joshua was able to establish the other three cities. Because they had conquered the land and had achieved the promise of Genesis 15. Beloved, that's the only sound conclusion that you can arrive to. Three cities on the east bank, three cities on the west bank, scattered, these six cities were scattered across, whereby strategically placed where someone could run and seek the safety of his own life. So notice, before they get into the land, they were told to establish these cities once they were in the land. Number two, three out of the six were automatically set up when Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites were subdued. And that land was parceled out to the Gadites, the Manassehites, and the Reubenites. After Joshua crosses the Jordan and conquers the rest of the land, notice that what did we read so far this morning? Little by little, not all in one year, lest the animals dominate and man is becoming the little minority fleeing from all the critters. It wasn't to be a blitz. Little by little, city by city, portion by portion, chunk by chunk. And then here we see, before Joshua dies, upon the instruction of God to Moses to the people, Joshua establishes the other three cities because the land had been conquered. So the bottom line is this. Do I believe Scofield, John Nelson Darby, John MacArthur Study Bible? What do I believe? Do I believe the Left Behind series? Do I believe all of the hubbub that you find today that's so popularized? You hear all these individuals. I heard Adrian Rogers, bless his soul. I heard him on Bot Radio this week on one of his commercials saying, take your Bible in one hand and take the newspaper in the other hand and you're going to see the unfolding of God's plan. When do I need a newspaper normally written by some liberal left journalist that's going to convince me that my Bible is true because that newspaper is somehow denoting biblical prophecies being fulfilled? Show me in the Bible where I need a newspaper to interpret my Bible. My Bible tells me that the Bible is only understood as you compare spiritual things with spiritual things, aided and guided by the third member of the blessed Godhead. If you call yourself a Christian and you need a Time magazine or a Sports Illustrated or the local newspaper to tell you whether your Bible can be trusted, then you are a Bible doubter and not a Bible believer. Well, may God bless His word and may His name ever be praised.